Yes, and I must confess, I've never preached a sermon on 9 chapters of a book before, okay? Usually my sermons are 3/4 of an hour on 1 verse. So, but anyway, the book of Amos. I wonder when the last time you read the book of Amos. It's one of those books where you say, we're going to read Amos, and then people are dashing around trying to find it in the Bible. So in the church Bible, if you're not sure, it's on page 764 and it's 9 chapters. So what is the book of Amos all about? Well, I suppose if you look through all the minor prophets, you could have the same sermon points for all of them in some ways, which is all about judgment and grace. Judgment and grace. In other words, the gospel, isn't it? The gospel is bad news and good news. We tell people that they're lost and they're sinners and there's judgment coming and God is not compromised. God is holy and we are not holy. And it is just and right that there's judgment. And yet God, in his great love, has sent his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So we're going to look at the book of Amos. And I want you to imagine it's a dark night, really dark, and you can't see any stars, and you're looking up at the sky, and suddenly you see a flash, and a meteor burns across the sky. It comes out of nowhere, and it's there just for a few moments, and then it's gone. That's Amos. He appears from nowhere and disappears. Someone has said, from the obscurity of the shepherd's role, he steps out onto the stage of the world stage to deliver a message from God. And then he's gone. We know very little about him. He wasn't from the school of the prophets. But God, 6 miles south of Bethlehem, 2,700 years ago, this man who kept sheep and dressed sycamore trees for their sort of fig-like fruit, was called by Almighty God to leave the sheep, leave the sycamore trees, and not go to his own people, but go to another people, an apostate people. He was from the south, and he was to go to Israel in the north. If you know your Bible, you know that after Solomon, the kingdom was divided into Judah in the south and Israel in the north. And he is not told to go to Judah, although he does preach to Judah, but he's told to go to the northern kingdom and give God's message. He's a messenger. And as I've been reading through, I was in London a little while back, and I was on a tube, and I thought, well, I've got 35 minutes. What shall I do? And I thought, I'll read the book of Amos, and on my phone. I recommend reading it through in one go. Don't get stuck on verses. Read it through. It's quite an exhilarating book. And when you first read it, it just seems like a dark book. There's so much judgment going on. But all the way through it, there are these little gleams of light. It's a bit like going through a tunnel. You go through a long tunnel, and maybe an old canal or something, and it's dark. And every so often, you can see a little stream of light coming through. And Amos is like that, these little streams of light breaking through. But then as you get to the end of the tunnel, suddenly you turn the corner and there's light. And that last half a chapter at the end, this glorious light comes flooding through. It's a wonderful book. I have to confess to you, I didn't know much about it. When I started preparing this, you said, what's the book of Amos about? I said, well, I think he's a shepherd and he was called to go to Israel. That was about all I knew. So recommend that you read it. So there's lots of verses, and feel free just to sit back and listen or turn some of them up. But I'm just going to be sort of diving into the book to bring out a couple of main points here. So first of all, let's just think about this man, Amos. In chapter 7 and in verse 14, he says, I was no prophet nor a prophet's son, but I was a herdsman and a dresser of sycamore figs. But the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel. So what I want to do this afternoon is I want to ask the question, what did he have to say to Israel? Or perhaps not what Amos wanted to say, because God, he was a messenger. What did God want to say to his people 2,700 years ago? And more importantly, you made the effort to come out on a kind of pretty dismal sort of day, isn't it, really? Sitting in a big old building to listen to someone talk. What relevance does it have for us today? I mean, if it was just a history lesson, it might be interesting to some, but probably not to others. Some people just don't like history. Others do. But this is God's word. This is God's living word. So it must have something to say to us. So we're going to have a look and just see what God had to say to those people and what the relevance is for us today in our daily lives. When we go out tomorrow into our workplace or to our friends or wherever we go, how will this book of Amos help us? And the first point I've only got 2 points, and that, first of all, the message of Amos and the message today is that God is going to judge the world. God is going to judge the world. As you open this book up and you look at verse 2, we're given a very startling picture. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the pastures of the shepherds mourn and the top of Carmel withers. God is pictured here as a lion. If you're familiar with the Narnia books, this will be very familiar to you. But here is God. He's a lion. And Amos, of course, as you read the book of Amos and you remember that he was a shepherd, there's lots of little things that he brings out in this book that clearly come from his life as a shepherd. There's the lion. There's the lamb. There's the stars and the sky. You can imagine out on the rugged landscape there. And all these things are pictured through his book. His personality comes through this book. But he says, God roars. It's not a whimper, it's a roar. And he's going to judge. And as you read chapter 1, you see that God is going to bring judgment on the nations. He's going to bring judgment on Damascus and Syria and Tyre and Edom and the Ammonites and the Moabites. Now, if you were Israel, you might be rather pleased with that. Because you said, well, they're the heathen. They're pagans. They worship false gods. They bow down to idols. God should judge those people because they're our enemies and we hate them. But if you look at a map and you look at these nations, it's like a circle. And God is sort of circling. He said, well, I'm going to judge Damascus and Syria and Edom and so on. And as he does it, and gradually, in my garage at home, we've got a dartboard. Okay? For the children to play. Dangerous game for a child. But in the middle is the bullseye. And suddenly, he turns. And when you get to chapter 2, he says, yeah, I'm going to judge the nations, but Judah and Israel, I'm going to judge you. This is a shock, wasn't it? You remember Jesus when he sort of would preach the gospel and you know, he talked about the prodigal son, for example. He said, yes. But then he turns, doesn't he? On the son that stayed. The faithful. He turns on him. He says, Israel is going to be judged. The sins of these pagan nations were crimes against humanity. And they would be punished. Rightly so. But the sins of Israel were sins against God. After all the blessings in Sukesh's prayer, after all the blessings that God had lavished on them, all down through the years, they had rejected him. You could say that's a worse crime than those nations around about who were ignorant of God. So let's ask the question, what had they done to merit God's impending judgment? It's a fair question. And the first thing is this, that they had left God. There was spiritual apostasy. If you look at chapter 4 and verse 4, and I'm just going to read this from the NIV. I think it's just slightly clearer than the version we've got here. Excuse me. Chapter 4, verse 4. God says, go to Bethel and sin. Go to Gilgal and sin yet more. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 years. Burn leavened bread as a thank offering and brag about your farewell offerings. Boast about them, you Israelites, for this is what you love to do, declares the sovereign Lord. You see, these people were very religious. And if you'd have watched them from afar, you'd have been very impressed by them. There was ceremony and ritual, incense and wonderful singing, choirs. And you'd have been very, very impressed. Say, well, these are God's people. And look at their worship. But you see, we would have been misled by that. And we know that God doesn't look upon the outward appearance. He looks on the heart. And when God looked at their worship, he saw nothing genuine. He saw empty sham religion. A few years later, Isaiah the prophet said, God said through Isaiah the prophet, this people draw near with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And their fear of me is a commandment taught by men. Outwardly, you'd have been impressed. But when you turn to chapter 5 and verse 21, you read, I think, some of the most devastating words you could ever read. God has seen their worship and their ceremony and all the great efforts and I mean the choir practice that was going on. And the priests and all that stuff. And God says, look at these words. I despise your feasts. I take no delight in them, in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fat and animals, I will not look upon them. Take them away from me. Take away the noise of your songs to the melody of your harps. I will not listen. This is devastating stuff, isn't it? There was this structure of religion and all this stuff going on, but it was empty. Well, God sends them a prophet. He sends Amos to tell them. Surely, they're going to listen to Amos. Surely they're going to do that. But do you know the measure of someone's spiritual condition is how they respond to the word of God? I remember years ago when I was a young Christian and me and a friend, he was slightly more mature Christian than me, but not much. And we used to go knocking on doors. We go round where Porter's Head we lived and we used to go up and down the street every Saturday. We go out knocking on doors. And there was an estate in Porter's Head and we used to say it was a bit rough. You know what I mean? Just a bit rough. You know, you go in there and thinking, what's going to happen to us? And then there was another part of Porter's Head, which was posh and nice, big houses, wealthy, you know. And we used to think, well, we like going to the nice houses because people are polite. But we don't want to go to the rough places because people are, you know, who knows what might happen to us. But you know what we found? That when we went to the big run-down council estate, people would engage you and have a good conversation. But when we went to the posh houses, people were very religious. And they hated the word of God. We had a vicar turn us away and tell us never to come back, preaching that terrible gospel thing you've got. And I always remember that. And I think that's what we have here. How did these people respond to the word of God? Well, look at chapter 7 and verse 10. Then Amaziah, so Amos is gone, he's preaching, okay, he's preaching in Bethel, and Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent to Jeroboam, the king of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear his words. For thus Amos has said, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel must go into exile away from the land. And Amaziah says to Amos, I mean, he didn't say, we're glad you've come and reminded us of our sin. We're going to repent and turn back to God. He says, O seer, you know, the name for a prophet, someone who sees. O seer, go, flee away to the land of Judah and eat bread there and prophesy there. But never prophesy at Bethel. You see, go away, push off, take your message somewhere else, you prophet for hire. Go and eat your bread and earn your money over there, but don't come back. You see, They hated the word of God. So spiritually, there was apostasy. Their hearts were not in it. Can I ask you, we look around, we say, we're all believers. But we must search, we must allow the scriptures to search us this afternoon. Can I ask you, well, and myself, is our heart in it? Or is it duty? Do we come because it's duty? Or do we come because we want to worship God and love him and serve him? Could it be that there's ritual even in our non-conformity, if that makes sense? You know, maybe we don't dress up in robes and have incense and crosses and all that sort of stuff. We'll say stained glass windows. We haven't got any stained glass windows. Okay, but all that sort of stuff. Yeah, we don't do that. So we pride ourselves on being plain and non-conformist. But could it be that sometimes we go through the motions? And what about when God shines his word? He shines his powerful beam onto your life and he points out something in your life that's not right. How do we respond to that? Do we sort of close our ears and move on to the Psalms with lovely promises? Or do we say, Lord, thank you for sending your word to me? So I find that quite challenging, very challenging. But there was more than just spiritual decay. There was moral decay. And of course, one follows the other. When a nation turns its back and when people turn their back on God, then morally and socially, things go awry as well. You know, we can look at our nation and we can see all the problems and we can look at the politics and we can, you know, try to do something about it. But our role is to change hearts, to preach a gospel. And if hearts are changed, society changes. Otherwise, we're sticking plasters. The politicians stick plasters on, hope it'll be all right. But the core is rotten. So there was moral decay. See, if you look at the history and you read Isaiah and you read other parts of the scriptures, you realize that these times were good for Israel socially. These were prosperous times. Her enemies had been subdued. They'd been weakened, and that allowed Israel to secure her borders and indeed to extend her borders. And they become quite wealthy. But as we read this book, one thing that jumps out at you is that the wealth was not shared. The rich got richer. Does that sound familiar? And the poor got poorer. If you look at chapter 6, verse 4, God says to the rich, he says, woe to those who lie on beds of ivory and stretch themselves out on their couches. It's a wonderful picture, isn't it? And eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who sing idle songs to the sound of the harp. And like David, invent for them instruments of music, who drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with the finest oils, but are not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. And if you just turn back to 5:11, God says, you trample on the poor and you exact grain from them. So they had rejected God and they had rejected kindness. They rejected law and order in chapter 5, verse 10. They hate the honest judge. It says they hate him who reproves in the gate, and they abhor him who speaks the truth. Their spiritual state was reflected in the way they lived. And God, you know, has a heart for the poor and the weak and the widow and the orphans. And God hated this. They were there in the temple with all the pomp and ceremony. Then the religion say, look at us, look at us. But look at how they treated their fellow human beings. They rejected God and they trampled on their fellow man. It was true in Amos's day. It was true in Jesus's day. It's true in our day. I think it's James, isn't it? Is it James? Yes, James says, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, without giving them the things they need for the body, what good is that? So you see what James is saying here. How we are outwardly reflects our inwardness. So how is it with us, my friends? How is it with us? We love God. Are we serving him in our hearts? And are we loving our fellow man? Is it Jesus, wasn't it, who said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. He said, that's the first great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. So it's a challenge, isn't it? It's a challenge. It's a challenge. But you say, well, it's a bit of a dismal book, isn't it? Just about judgment. Judgment. But that's only the half of it. Because you see, he not only tells us that God is going to judge the world. And by the way, let us take that to heart, that there is a judgment coming. And we will stand before God. If we are clothed in the blood of Christ, all our sins are forgiven, past, present, and future. We will never be held to our sins, ever, ever. In heaven, we won't know anything about our sins. They have been washed away. Christ has borne them on the cross of Calvary. If he hasn't borne them all, then we are not saved. So we are secure there. But we tell people that there is a judgment coming. Do you remember Jesus? What did he do when he looked over Jerusalem? He wept. He wept. There was destruction coming. Oh, that I would have gathered you, he says. So my friends, let us live in the light of a judgment coming. And let us see people around us, our friends, our neighbours, our relatives, our loved ones. If they're outside of Christ, let us weep for them. Let that drive us to our knees. And let us tell them that after death, there is a judgment. The wages of sin is death. It is part of the gospel. It's not a part that will make us popular. It's part of the message that will make us extremely unpopular. People will not like us. They'll turn us away. But we mustn't just tell them about the judgment. Because we also see Amos's message was that God is a giver of grace. God is going to judge the world, but God is a giver of grace. Well, how does God demonstrate his grace to his people in this book? And there are three ways, very brief ways here. 14 times in this book we read, thus says the Lord. 5 times we read, the word of the Lord. So God gives his grace firstly through his word. He sent Amos to speak to them. We have a speaking God. We have a God who is not silent. God could have stayed silent. He looked at these people and said, well, that's it. I'm going to take my word away from them. And that would happen, but not yet. It's a day of grace. And so God speaks to them. The one who thunders in the heavens. Have you ever thought about this? The one who thunders in the heavens. The one who is eternal, vast and beyond our understanding, has stooped down and spoken to us in words that we can understand. Isn't that wonderful? He has spoken to us in words that we can understand. And what does he say in his word? 3 times in chapter 5 he says, for thus says the Lord of the house of Israel, seek me and live. Seek me and live. Seek me and live. He says it 3 times. Do you know, God's word is a sign of his grace. Because it's in this word that he shows the smallest child and the greatest professor the way of salvation. Well, you will not find it in the Quran or the Hindu writings. You cannot find it in Buddha's writings or his words. You will not find it in nature or science or philosophy. It is only in this book that you will find the way of salvation. And it's only in this book that God speaks to his people. And you know, the thing that struck me as I was looking at this is that God brings his word, but he doesn't put his word, as it were, and say, well, there you go, human race. I've given you my word, so take it or leave it. It's up to you. Well, God doesn't do that. God could do that, couldn't he? He could say, well, look, here's the word. It's up to you. I mean, it's all in there. Read it, and you'll hear about judgment, and you hear about salvation. Seek me if you want to. No. He doesn't do that. God urges. God pleads with his people. I found that quite hard to say out loud. God pleads with his people. But you read the scriptures. I just did a quick sort of look through the Old Testament and the New Testament. In Isaiah 45, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. Ezekiel 18, I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord, so turn and live. Elsewhere he says, let us reason together. Isn't it amazing, isn't it, that the God of heaven, the eternal God, thrice holy, triune God, reasons with human beings, sinful human beings? I find that staggering. I find that an amazing thing. And in Revelation, the Spirit and the Bride say, come, and the one who hears say, come, and let the one who is thirsty come. God pleads with people. He doesn't just say, well, look, I'm a gracious God, and I've given you my word, so if you want it, it's there, but if not, up to you. He doesn't do that. Seek me and live. This is urgent. I always thought good preaching should be like that. I remember a preacher who was here many, many years ago when I was, before I was converted, met Raymond Lawrence. And he stood up in there. He was a Welshman with a typical fiery Welsh sort of thing. And I can remember him leaning over, tears in his eyes. Seek the Lord. Plead with the Lord. Go to the Lord. Pleading. Very moving. Well, that's what Amos is doing here, and that is what God is doing. God is leaning over the pulpit of heaven, and he's saying to people, whoever they are, he says, come, come on, come, seek me and live. So when we go out into the world, when we go to work tomorrow, when we go down wherever we're going, whatever we're going to do, we can say to people, there is a judgment coming, but there's a gracious God in heaven who's given us his word that tells us the way of salvation. And God urges you to seek him. God wants you to find him. God is not hiding. God is not playing some sort of divine game of hide and seek where he says, well, just sort of search me and if you eventually find, he says, no, I'm not going to hide from you. Seek me and live. I think it's wonderful. So God speaks, shows his grace through his word, but he also shows his grace, and I found this quite striking, through his discipline. In chapter 4, God reminds them of something. Chapter 4, verse 9 and 10. God says to them, I struck you with blight and mildew. Your many gardens and your vineyards, your fig trees, your olive trees, the locust devoured, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I sent among you the pestilence after the manner of Egypt. I killed your young men with the sword and carried away your horses, and I made the stench of your camp go up into your nostrils. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I overthrew some of you, as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were as a brand plucked out of the burning, yet you did not return to me. God shows grace through his discipline. Do you see what God has done? He sent all these things. And you think, this is harsh, isn't it? What kind of God does that? But you see, the final judgment is terrible. And God doesn't want his people to perish. They're his people. He sent his love upon them. And he takes all means necessary to bring them back to himself. He's given them his word. That didn't work. They turned the prophets away. Now he sends the pestilence and the sword to bring them back. But oh, Israel, you didn't turn back. You did not return to me, declares the Lord. He wants them to live. But they had not returned. If they'd have turned to him, final judgment would have been averted. But they didn't. And let me ask another difficult question this afternoon, because it's here in this passage, isn't it? Is there someone here who is put aside something in their lives from the word of God? They said, I'm not going to listen to that anymore. I don't like that message. And is God turning the screws a little bit on your life? Is there discipline in your life? Is God putting you through something and you don't enjoy it? Could it be that God is trying to bring you back to himself? What a loving God we have. Sometimes parents have to be tough, don't they, with children, especially errant children. And sometimes it seems, you know, pretty harsh stuff. Well, God shows this in his love. In Revelation, we studied Revelation, haven't we? We've been studying it. In chapter 3 of Revelation, Jesus says, those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. So God shows his grace through giving his word. He sends Amos with his wonderful word, turn, seek me and live. He sends discipline on them and to turn them back to himself. But then lastly, God's supreme show of grace, it is most clearly and wonderfully seen in the coming of the Messiah. Chapter 9, verse 11 to the end. Sukesh read it for us, so that's why I chose that chapter to read, because the first half is all about the judgment. The second half is all about grace. The whole book, in a way, is summed up in chapter 9. In that day I will raise up the tent or the booth of David that is fallen, and repair its breaches, and raise up its ruins, and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom, and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord, who does this. And we know this is referring to the kingdom of Christ, because we find it in the New Testament. We find it, James quotes it, to show that both Jew and Gentile will be gathered into the same kingdom with the same king in the same way. These Israelites looked upon the nations around them with disdain. We are the circumcision. We are the people of God. But these verses, Amos preaches, he says, there's a day coming. Amos, you see, sees beyond the king. He sees beyond the opposition. He sees beyond his life as a shepherd, beyond the earthquake that was coming. He sees beyond the years, the 400 years when God was silent after Malachi. And he sees the coming of the King of the King of Kings. We saw this morning. The Lord Jesus Christ baptized there. And then beginning his ministry. And he sees the coming of the Messiah. And he sees Jew and Gentile being gathered in. Circumcision, baptism, church membership, church attendance. All these things. All the ceremonies you like. None of it. All useless in saving a soul. But he says there's a day coming when all nations will be called by the name of the Lord. Because Christ came. And Christ did come. Here he's looking forward to it. There's a day coming. We look back, don't we? And we say, he has come. He has come. And God, in verse 15, I love verse 15 of chapter 9. God says to them that the members of this new Israel, this new kingdom, will be secure. He paints the picture, of course, in land and possessions, because that's what the people understood. But of course, this is meant to be spiritually taken. These are pictures. I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God. That's a picture of our security. That's a picture of the blessings that God is showering upon us now. And that he will shower upon us. So friends, let us enjoy our salvation. Let us serve our Saviour by living lives others may see. Let us care for the poor. Let us make sure we put things right in our lives. But let's put God first. Let's have a heart for him. And the message I took away from this, as I read this a few times and studied it and went backwards and forwards thinking about how am I going to deal with nine chapters of a book there, the thing that jumped out for me was that I'm called to be an Amos. I'm called to be an Amos. Not to go to the northern kingdom and a prophet, of course not. But we have a wonderful prophecy. We have a wonderful message. We have the gospel. And my role, this meteor that came out of the sky and disappeared, that's my life, isn't it? How many years have I got? Some of us here have got more years than others. But it's a little orb, it's a little flash in our lives, in history. And what light are we going to shine in our lives? Amos, we don't know how long he was there, we don't know how long his ministry, but it doesn't seem to be very long. A few sermons, a few visions he shared. But look what he preached. What about us? We preach with our lives for sure, but we tell others there's a judgment day coming, that you will stand before God, and there will be no escape, no religion will save you then, no circumcision will save you. You'll stand before God, and the human race will be separated from the sheep and the goats. If we are in Christ, our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. We are eternally safe. But everybody else, I'm called to be a preacher and to tell people that there is a way of salvation, that God reaches out to the human race and he says, seek me and live. What a great God we have. Let's